I hope this isn't a major. Oh, okay, there it is. I don't. I printed. Do y'all have three? Is that what I printed for y'all? Y'all got four? Okay, I printed three for me. I don't know what in the world I'm doing here. Hey, Asher, go up to the front and get my outline off the printer, please. Okay. Well, while I'm waiting on my outline to make it back from the front, I can do the intro. That's not that big a deal. So, this is the fourth message in a series of five, as we have been talking about some common misunderstandings about what the church is, who the church is, what the church does, those sorts of things. Now, we're going to have a little bit of a parallel message come Lord's Day this week, talking about the love of God being who the church is and what the church does. Okay? But that'll be on Sunday, on the Lord's Day. But we're going to be talking tonight about victory over the fallen world. Okay? Victory over the fallen world. I think if we took a survey of most people, Christian and non-Christian, that the majority of people somewhere along the line are going to say there's something wrong in the world, right? Now, for conservatives currently, our attention has been turned to our form of governance, right? Our current government, both presidential and Congress and states and so on and so forth. And for most conservatives, or conservative evangelicals, we would say that what's wrong with the world is that, you know, the government in the United States now is probably not where it needs to be. For progressives or liberals in the world, they're going to point the finger at everybody on the right as being the thing that's not right in the world. And so regardless who you talk to, there's something wrong with the world. There's a broken component in everybody's thinking. There's a broken component of the world somewhere. And there's a lot of people in a lot of different ways trying to fix the brokenness of the world. But the reality is that the church is the only place where victory over this brokenness, or healing, we can put it that way, healing over this brokenness exists. It's the only place that is assured. And I think there are a lot of people, evangelicals and not, who have lost sight of the fact that the church is the only place where this healing and victory can occur. There are a lot of evangelicals who would say healing and victory over fallenness, brokenness, sin, whatever you want to call it, is found in finding a good Christian counselor. Well, it might be, okay, but the problem is there aren't many good Christian counselors. There are secular counselors who might take your money and make you feel better about yourself, but they're really not going to fix the problem because they can't. There might be some Christian counselors that claim to do it, but they're not applying the gospel. They're just applying a Christian version of secular counseling, and so they miss it there. And we just misunderstand, a lot of folks misunderstand, that the church is where healing occurs. It's where victory occurs. Because the church is eminently concerned with people's relationship with God. Not necessarily that they have good marriages or good families or good educations or good jobs or that they're good citizens in the community, although I think the gospel and salvation produces those things. The church is not preeminently concerned about those things. The church is preeminently concerned about our salvation before Jesus Christ. And we've forgotten that. And so tonight, as we go through our time together, I'm really only going to talk about three things. Now, I hope you all noticed it was five things, and then four things, and now it's three things, okay? So I'm working in the right direction. You got to give me a little credit here. Don't pay any attention to those three subpoints under the third one, okay? Because if we take a full accounting, that would be six, and I'm going in the wrong direction, all right? So just don't pay attention to those subpoints underneath there. We're just going to talk about three things. All related to the church is the only place where victory over the fallen world is assured. This is coming to us tonight from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23 again. I'm going to read the whole text But tonight, we're going to be focusing on the back half of verse 20, the back half of verse 19 and verse 20. Paul says to the church at Ephesus, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he has put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Father, again, we thank you for the day that you have given to us, and we praise you, Lord, for your word. And we thank you, Father, for the reminder that the church, your church, the bride of Christ, is the only place where victory over the fallen world is assured. And so, Father, we just pray tonight that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that are ready to receive all that you have for us. And that, Father, you would grant to us a special measure of your spirit even this night as we would hear your word, be confronted by your word, convicted by your word, and restored through your word by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as declared in your word. And that, Father, you would bring healing into our hearts. We thank you, Father. We praise you. We glorify you. And we ask all these things in your name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen. According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. You can't help but read that little section of this passage and not hear victory. You just can't. You can't read that section and read into it defeat. You can't read that section that I just read and read into it stalemate or quagmire or tie or zero-sum game. You read that text, the verse and a half or so, and you can't come away with anything other than victory. There is a reason why the old church sang, "O victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his precious blood. I long, how's it go? Ere I long to see him or know him." Well, okay, that's what I get for doing songs without a hymnal. But he loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. Thank you. Yeah, you know, I just need a little help from my friends. Miss Lisa and I, we're synced here. Victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. There is a reason why the church sang that song for decades, for hundreds of years. There's a reason why the church is suffering today, because they're not singing that song. That's an old hymn. That's an old dry, old golden moldy. Who wants to hear about that? Who wants to hear about the victory in Jesus? I want to hear about me. I want songs that are about me. Well, I don't have victory. There's no victory in me. I can't assure victory. I can't promise you victory. I can't give you victory. I can point you as a messenger of the gospel. I can point you to the one who does. But there's nothing in me that would gain or assure victory for you. And so in our modern world, as churches have moved to this song philosophy of making people feel good, they've abandoned the old songs. And so they don't sing victory in Jesus anymore. But that's the reality of the Christian walk, is that in Christ is the only place that you find victory. In Christ is the only place you find healing. In Christ is the only place that you find the assuredness of anything that might be good, holy, righteous, just, noble, anything. It's only in Christ. And outside of Christ, you may have temporary victory over some things. You may have temporary assuredness over some things, but it isn't going to be a long-lasting victory. It isn't going to be a long-lasted assuredness because it's built on a false hope. It's built on sand, not on rock. And so tonight, as we go through this, I want to just do so with that backdrop. So the church being the only place where victory over the fallen world is assured comes to us in a couple different ways or facets. The first one is this. Only the power of God can gain victory over the fallen world. Only the power of God can gain victory over the fallen world. Or let me put it a different way. Only the power of God can bring healing over the broken world and the brokenness that we all experience in this world. It has to be the power of God. Listen to what Paul says in the back half of verse 19. According to the working of his great might. Now, what he said immediately ahead of this in part of 18, and we saw this last time, verse 18, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, and we talked about the fact that we see, as Christians, as believers, ones who have been saved by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that we see the world differently. And we recognize sin. We recognize the fallen world. We recognize brokenness. We recognize broken, hurting people. And we see that through spiritual eyes. And that enlightenment, it brings the knowledge of the hope. Hope in Christ, right? And then we talked about last time that the gospel brings hope. And that outside of Christ, there really is no hope. And the glorious inheritance, what our inheritance is, that this life we're just passing through. Now, look, we're not on the express lane passing through. We don't need to just try to run into eternity. But while we're here, this is not our home. We're dealing among foreign people who speak a foreign language and have foreign customs. And we don't conform to those customs and that language and that thought process of the world. We actually stand out as being different. Because this is not where I live. This is not what I call home. My heavenly heritage is not here. My people are not from here. My people are from somewhere else, heaven. And so there's the inheritance of the saints. And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe? And that word believe, we didn't talk about it last time we were together, but it's a participle. It's a nature of believing. It's ones who have heard the gospel message, embraced the gospel message, and the gospel message is bearing fruit in their lives. Okay? That's who we're talking about. That was last time. Well, all of that I just got through describing is according to the working of his great might. So if we are looking for enlightenment, it has to be through the power of God. If we're looking for the knowledge of hope, or if we're looking for hope itself, if we have no hope and we need hope and we want hope, the only place you're going to find hope is in Christ, in his power. That's it. If we're looking for, let's see here, hope, glorious inheritance. If I am really wanting to make my eternal destiny secure. And first of all, I would say that the Holy Spirit is moving upon you if you're interested in your eternal destiny. Because lost people aren't. They're just like, you know, we'll whoop it up in heaven, in hell, and that's okay. All my buds will be there, and we'll have a good time. It's only those who have been lightened by the power of the Holy Spirit that we understand that is not a good option. And it is the Christian, it is the one who believes, who is wanting to make sure that his eternal destiny is secure. And my eternal destiny is not secured in my bank account or my 401k, or a government, or anything other than the power of Jesus Christ. That's the only place. God's power, Christ's power, is the only thing that can give me that assurance of my eternal destiny. I'm just playing off of what we talked about last time. And then the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, or poured out upon us who believe. I want you to understand this, brothers and sisters. As brothers and sisters in Christ, as a believer in Christ, you have immeasurable power at your disposal. Now, I don't mean to go and name it, claim it, blab it, grab it. But I mean the things that vex us as Christians, the struggles that we face, the pain that we face, the difficulties that we face, the challenges that we face. We don't face those by ourselves. The challenges aren't done by ourselves. The pain, we don't have to face that by ourselves. The struggle doesn't have to be done by ourselves. We have, as Christians, the power of God behind us, encouraging us, in front of us, leading us to the right and to the left to make sure that we don't get off the path, but that we stay right where we need to be. And we need to understand that that is only found within the church of Jesus Christ. That's the only place it's found. The power of God is the only thing that can gain victory over a fallen world, give healing over brokenness. It is the only thing. So if you're trying to put your hopes and your trust and your dreams and your security somewhere else, you will be disappointed. You will. It is only the power of God that can overcome the fallen world. Colossians chapter 1, starting at verse 27, reading down to verse 29. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of his ministry, which is Christ in you, for the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all energy, that, listen carefully, that he powerfully works within me. That's what Paul says, all right? That he is the struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works within me. So in this text, what Paul is describing is that the gospel was leaving the Jewish world and going to the Gentile world. And that was scandalous in Paul's day. That's what got Paul in trouble with a lot of the Jews. They didn't want to hear that. They thought God was only for the Jews and the Gentiles were just out in the cold. And Paul comes along and says things like, well, you were once far off, but you've been brought near. Once you were outside the covenant, now you've been brought in the covenant. That's what he was telling the church at Ephesus. And here in Colossae, he told the people in Colossae, and there was a bit of a mixture of Jews and Gentiles in Colossae as well. He said, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of his glory, not his judgment. The Old Testament is full of God rendering judgment upon the Gentiles. But Paul is saying that God is going to render the riches of his glory in the mystery of the gospel to them, which is the mystery, which Paul clarifies, is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So Paul is saying that, look, this message of the gospel is not what you would normally expect. It's going to people that you wouldn't expect, and it's bringing results that you wouldn't expect, and it's accomplished through an agent that you wouldn't expect. Okay? Going to the Gentiles for the riches of God's glory through Jesus Christ. All right? That's what Paul is saying. And he goes on to say, we proclaim and warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom. Well, wait a minute. What does Paul mean? What are we proclaiming? We're proclaiming a message that the populace really doesn't like. Does that sound familiar? We're proclaiming Christ and the transformation of the Holy Spirit through Christ, and that's not really accepted in the world. And we're warning people that this is really what is necessary for you to have right standing or reconciliation with God. The Jews thought they had reconciliation with God by birth. They were born Jews. And Paul came along in the New Testament period, and as did the other apostles, proclaiming, no, it's not about birthright. It's about spiritual renewal through the Holy Spirit. And so there was a preaching and a warning everyone that they may present them mature in Christ, that they might grow and not be babes needing only milk, but that they would be mature and able to handle the Word of God in mature ways, and to grow in their understanding, and to grow in their love for one another, and to grow in their knowledge of Christ, and to be able to discern error in doctrine and error in practice, and be able to discern when sin was present in their own lives. All kinds of stuff about maturity in Christ, right? Now, the picture that I'm painting here is that none of that was easy. None of that was easy. I think sometimes we have this view of the Apostle Paul as a super saint. You know, Paul, he just showed up in the town, started preaching, and people just came to Christ by the thousands. Well, no, actually, that's not what happened. There's only one place where people came to Christ by the thousands at the preaching of the gospel, and that was on the day of Pentecost. And the Lord Jesus had a couple of times where he preached and a lot of people came, but Paul didn't. As a matter of fact, Paul said in commentary of his own life, look, I've had it tough. I've been in danger from my countrymen. I've been in danger from the Gentiles. The Jews don't like me. The Gentiles don't like me. I've been in danger in the city where cultured people live and it's a little bit safer. I've been in danger there. I've been in danger in the country where the barbarians live and the thieves and the robbers, and there's no protection out there. I've had a little bit. I've had a lot. You know, I've been secure. I've been insecure because my life is just all turned upside down all the time. And as a matter of fact, Paul went further to say, I believe in 1 Corinthians, I don't know if I baptized any of you guys. I don't know if I have any converts in my ministry. So it wasn't as if Paul just showed up and said, hey, guys, and is saying hello, everybody came to faith. He had a tough go. Paul's life was marked by difficulty and pain and sorrow and grief and abandonment. John Mark abandoned him, right? Barnabas, and he got sideways over John Mark. And it was not easy for Paul. But he says in verse 29, for all of this that I've just described to you, I toil, struggling not with my energy, but with his energy. With the energy that Christ gave to him as he powerfully worked within Paul or through Paul. What's Paul saying? It ain't me. I'm just an old washed up Jewish rabbi, and the power of my speech is not me. The power of my preaching, the power of my ministry is Christ, is God's power, because that is the only power that can overcome the world. Okay? All right, secondly, correct a misunderstanding about victory over the fallen world. Only the power of the gospel can gain victory over the fallen world. According to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. I think this is probably one of the most common areas of misunderstanding that people have about the church. What is the church for? Is the church for believers or is the church for unbelievers? Is the church for the praising of God or the declaring of the gospel? Is the church supposed to feed people? Is the church supposed to help people get educations? Is the church supposed to bring families together? Is the church supposed to give counsel to governments? You know, what is the church supposed to do? Well, I would argue from the biblical text that the church primarily is about preaching the gospel. The church is about God working through the church, declaring Christ when he raised him from the dead. Why he raised him from the dead? What made Christ qualified to be raised from the dead? Why would we even need Christ to be qualified to be raised from the dead on our behalf? What's wrong with us that would mean that Christ had to do that? Well, how do I know that I am the recipient of the grace that God would give if I say I believe, or if I am in fact believing in the fact that I'm a sinner and that Christ was qualified to redeem me by dying on the cross and being raised from the dead, and that I have to repent and believe the gospel to be the recipient of those things, as the scripture says, and that there are certain marks of my life that I'm a changed person once the Spirit takes over, and I can tell the fruit of the Spirit. I mean, all of this is wrapped up in the preaching of the gospel. Don't make the mistake, as many do, that the preaching of the gospel is only the Roman road. Okay? the preaching of the gospel is much, much more than just the Roman road. Now, we have several tracts around here, and I've taught on it several times, the five things that make the gospel, okay? There are five basic elements that you have to have in the gospel for the gospel to be the gospel. But the ministry of the gospel, the preaching of the gospel, the leading people through and ministering to people who are struggling in areas of life are all answered by the gospel. They're all answered by the gospel. Now, part of that is that individuals have to come to the knowledge of the gospel and believe in Jesus Christ and receive the power of the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the power that I just got through talking about. If you don't have the power, nothing else works, okay? You're just spinning your wheels. But once that power is applied in the heart of the person and they become a new creation, then the church then further preaches and declares the gospel of Christ, even to that new believer, that this is what it means to be in Christ. And this is how you deal with the old man, because, you know, the old man doesn't just run away. I mean, behold, you know, all things are new, but the old man, the habits of the old man and the associations of the old man or old woman still are there, right? And so how does the Christian deal with that? The preaching of the gospel is the only thing that will gain victory over that brokenness, over that fallen world. The preaching of the gospel is the only thing that will heal that broken heart and that broken soul. It brings the power of the Spirit immediately, and then the sanctification process shows us how to live in that. All right? In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting at verse 7, we find these words. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not driven to despair. We are persecuted, but not forsaken. We are struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Okay? Now, I wouldn't take that verse into a feel-good-about-yourself rally. Okay? I just wouldn't do it. Because it's not there. You read that verse, and you feel really bad about, maybe bad about yourself, certainly feel bad about your circumstances, right? Look at what Paul says in the very first part of that, verse 7. He says, we have a treasure in jars of clay. We have the surpassing greatness of God's glory and the enlightenment and the hope and all of that stuff that we just got through looking at in verse 18. They're not contained in storehouses in heaven. There isn't this big vault that you have to have a biometric lock and two or three keys to open and certain passwords and certain, you know, inside knowledge to get in there to find all of the wondrous riches of heaven. That's not where heaven is. Heaven is not in a vault up in the sky. The glorious riches of heaven are contained in jars of clay. And oh, by the way, where are the jars? Okay? Fallible, fragile, sometimes cracked, chipped, painted 16 different colors. Thrown out with the trash, picked up by somebody else, jars of clay. We are imperfect people. I mean, we are so far from having it together that it is not even funny. But those are the people that God has determined to put his treasure in. Right? Those are the people that God has determined to put his treasure in. And because that treasure is contained in jars of clay, it shows the surpassing power of that change belongs to God. All right? So let's think about this for just a second. How many of us, if we're going to take a cross-country trip, right? Let's just say that we're going to go from here and we're going to travel out to the West Coast. We're going to go to, I don't know, where would you want to go on the West Coast? I don't know. Yeah, that's what I was thinking. Northern California somewhere, up into the agricultural belt of Northern California, okay? All right, Vancouver. Wherever. How many of us, Portland, go up there and straighten them out? How many of us would embark upon a journey that would take us, what, 3 or 4 days worth of driving to get out there? Carrying all of our water in clay jars, clay pots. Not going to stop and get water anywhere else. Not going to get a Dasani or an Ozarka or whatever. We're not going to stop at the convenience stores and pick up water there. We're going to carry all of our water that we need to get there, all the water that we need while we're there, because we're not going to get any out there, and all the water we need to get back, however long that's going to be, we're going to carry all of our water in clay jars. We're going to carry all of our food in clay jars. Y'all excited about that? We'll wrap it up in paper so it doesn't get dirty, but we're going to put it in clay jars. All of our money. We're not taking credit cards. We're going to take cash money. All of our money we're going to put in clay jars. And we're going to put them all in the back of a pickup truck, and we're going to try to strap them down the best we can, and we're going to head on out west. How many of us are going to do that? None of us. Why? Somebody tell me why we're not going to do that. Huh? Yeah. Clay jars are notorious for breaking. And when they break, the water's gone. When they break, the food's gone. When they break, the money is visible and subject to being stolen. You see, clay jars are not the best container to put those kinds of things in. And yet, God put his treasures in clay jars, in this analogy that Paul's using, to demonstrate the power of God to take fallible, fragile, fractured, painted, broken, no good clay jars and put his treasure in them. How about that? And only God and his power could do that and make that work. And it's something it's a trip far further than California or the West Coast. It's eternity. And there's a lot more at stake than just not having water to drink or food to eat or money to buy necessities. It's an eternal salvation. And those clay jars, everybody laughs at them, right? You are the stupidest people I've ever met to put your stuff in clay jars. But, you know, we're not overwhelmed. We are pressed. We have a jar that cracks and breaks, and all of a sudden we got to figure out how we're going to save this water, but we're not crushed, right? We have difficulty. We have pain. We have sorrow. But as bad as that difficulty may be, we are not overwhelmed. And as painful as that pain may be, we are not perplexed. We're not overthrown, because the power of God is working in clay jars to preserve us through that. And how do you get to be a clay jar? By coming to Christ through the gospel. That's exactly what Paul's talking about. That we are talking about always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. We're dying to self. We're dying to the old man. We're dying to the world, because we're not part of the world anymore, so that the life of Christ might be seen in us. Okay? That's what's happening here. And that victory that the world would look at and go, well, that doesn't look much like victory to me, right? You just read, Pastor Rusty, we are crushed but not perplexed. We are not driven to despair. We're persecuted. We're struck down. We're always carrying in the body the death. Well, that doesn't sound like very much fun to me. That's what the world says. And they focus on all the things that Paul says are happening to us, and they overlook the things that Christ does in those, right? Crushed, but we're not perplexed. We're not driven to despair. We're not forsaken. We're not destroyed. We're carrying on in the body the death of Jesus, that the life of Jesus might be seen. All right? Y'all see that? And so that is the fruit of the gospel, that it changes us from being just simply broken, fallible, fractured clay vessels that nobody wants, to being broken, fractured, fallible clay vessels that are full of the treasure of God. And it's the treasure that keeps us going. It is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the love of the Lord Jesus Christ that keeps us going. And it has to be, because that's the only thing that will. And then letter C. Only the power of Christ's sovereign rule currently can gain victory over the fallen world. Nancy, would you check that thermostat, please? It's starting to get a little warm in here. Either that or I'm getting fired up. I don't know which. Is it getting warm? I'm not getting fired up. I might need to work a little harder then. Only the power of Christ's sovereign rule can gain victory over the fallen world. Now, I want us to just think about this for just a second. Christ's sovereign rule, the power of Christ's sovereign rule. When you hear that, sometimes, even as evangelicals, we think of Christ's sovereign rule. Okay, well, Christ, he died, he rose again on the third day, he ascended into heaven in Acts chapter 1, he sits at the right hand of the Father, so he's sovereign up there in heaven, and he's just kind of being whatever sovereigns do. And he's there and we're here. And all this junk that we're facing in this world are just kind of bad people, wicked people doing bad things. And we have this mental and spiritual detachment between the world in which we live and Christ and his sovereign rule. He's ruling there, we're living here. And those are two different places. That's a misunderstanding, okay? We have a misunderstanding if we're seeing Christ's sovereign rule that way. Because sovereign means sovereign over everything. And if there is one fiber, just one nanoparticle of creation that Christ is not sovereign over, then he is not sovereign over anything. He is either sovereign over all, or he is sovereign over none. Okay? Now, I think we can begin to see the implications of that in our own lives. Because if I call myself a Christian, if I say I love Christ, if I say I'm obeying his commands, then I have to obey them all. And if I'm not obeying them all, then I'm really not loving him. Okay? Now, look, we're all in that boat. We're all in that. We all got something in our life where we're not loving Christ in that way. But the difference is that for the believer, when that thing that I'm not loving Christ over, that thing that I'm not obeying Christ in comes to my attention, I repent of that and I seek repentance. Okay? I'm seeking the power of God in my life to gain victory over whatever that thing is. Okay? And sometimes I need help in that. I got to have people come alongside me. I got to have people come help me. And that's what the church is for. That's why all this is found in the church, not just in believers in general. And so, Christ's sovereign rule is a sovereign rule currently, instantaneously, moment by moment, right here, where we sit, where we stand, where we walk, where we live, where we do the things that we do. It is as if Christ's sovereign throne is set up right here, right next to us, and he is watching everything that we do, because he is. He's watching everything that we do. And the wickedness that we see in the world, wicked people doing bad things, is still under his sovereign rule. He is just allowing them to engage in that wickedness until the judgment day, and then all that wickedness is going to stand as a testimony against them. Oh, by the way, if you're outside of Christ, all your sin is going to stand as a testimony against you in that day that you're outside of Christ. And if you're inside of Christ, the sin, and sadly, even the sin that we perpetrate as God's children in this life, will stand to the glory of God's grace in forgiving us through Jesus Christ. Now, we don't need to build a really strong case with that. I mean, we've built a strong enough case already. Okay? What shall we say? Shall we sin all the more that grace may abound? No, may we never even have that thought cross our mind, Paul says. We've got enough of that already. But it is the sovereign, the point is, it's the sovereign rule of Christ right here, right now, in your life, in my life, as evidenced in the church, not the institutional church, the bride of Christ, that gains victory over the fallen world. In verse 20, Paul says, and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. He raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand, the hand of authority, the place of authority, prominence in the heavenlies. Okay? And so as we finish tonight, I want to just touch on these three subpoints about Christ's dominion. Okay? The first one, Christ has dominion over every supernatural institution. In verse 21, Paul says, far above all rule and authority and powers and dominion. Now, I have to admit to you, as I was going through this, I had a misunderstanding about this text myself. Okay? I have always been kind of the opinion that half of these, two of these terms were related to supernatural forces, like demonic forces, angelic forces, and then the other two were related to like governments and kings and earthly rulers, that kind of thing. But I got into this thing, and I started reading, I started studying, I started looking at these words that Paul uses, and they're all about supernatural forces. The last one, let's see here, I guess power and dominion, they might be referring to an earthly king or an earthly ruler. But most of the time, the words in the way that Paul used them are understood to be supernatural rulers, supernatural powers. Let me just lay it out to you this way. There are only two kinds of people in this world, right? We've said that 1,000 times. There's lost and there's saved, right? Nothing in between. Each one of those groups of people has a spirit living in them. The lost have the spirit of this present evil age living in them. That's a demonic spirit. Now, I'm not saying they're demonically possessed. In a sense, they are. But they have the spirit of the devil living in them because they're lost. The saved, God's people, have the Holy Spirit living in them. And that's why they're saved, because the Holy Spirit has entered into them. And there can't be two spirits living in the same person. Right? You can't be living by the spirit of the world one minute and then living by the Holy Spirit the next. Either you've got the Holy Spirit or you've got the spirit of the world. Okay? Now look, I realize there are times that in the weakness of our flesh, we give in to the spirit of this world, and sometimes we act more like the spirit of this world. But it grieves, as a Christian, it grieves the Holy Spirit that we're doing that. Okay? And conviction usually comes pretty quick after that when we're living like the world. The Holy Spirit, if he's living inside of us, begins to start saying, hey, now, come on, look, this is not good. You can't do this, right? And so there are only two spirits, the spirit of the lost and the spirit of the saved. Okay, the spirit of the lost, that spiritual institution, as I put it, is demonic. It's worldly. It's anti-Christ. It's anti-God. It stands in opposition to all things that are good, right, and holy. And Christ is sovereign over them. Christ has dominion over the demonic world. We see that in the Gospels. He would show up, you know, there would be people who were possessed, demon-possessed, and he would show up, and as he's just in the presence of this person who is demon-possessed, the demons would recognize Jesus, and then they would freak out, right? They would start saying, oh, have mercy on us, Son of God. They would start talking, and Jesus would say, hush. He stopped the demons from declaring the gospel or who he was, and he would cast them out, and they would, I mean, you see the demonic world recognizing that Jesus Christ, recognizing him for who he is, and understanding that he had dominion over them. So the demonic world knows a lot more about Jesus than most lost people. Right? Would y'all agree with that? The demons know him. A lot of lost people have been blinded to who he is by those demons. And a lot of very bad things get done in this world by very wicked people. But Christ is sovereign even over those institutions that would drive people to wickedness. Right? Again, there's a sense in which he just is allowing that wickedness to continue. He knows about it. And he's allowing it to happen so that it stands as testimony against those individuals in the day of judgment. He allows it at times to bring us to the end of ourselves, so that we are so broken in our sin that he sends his Holy Spirit to heal us. I mean, Christ is sovereign. He knows. He knows what's going on. He's not caught off guard. He's not like, Elijah? I don't remember. One of those guys. Eli. We'll leave it at that. So on Mount Carmel, right? Yeah, you remember? Elijah. That's what I was thinking. Where's your God? You guys have been dancing around. You've been cutting yourselves. You've been whooping and hollering all day. Where's he at? Oh, I'm sorry. He must be in the bathroom. Your God must have eaten something bad, and it's his stomach's upset, and he's in the bathroom. He can't hear you. Or maybe he's attending to somebody else somewhere else. Or better yet, maybe he just went on vacation. Maybe he got so tired of listening to you guys, he just went on vacation. He's not hearing you. Or maybe he's taking a nap. You know, maybe your God is so tired, he had to take a nap. Maybe he'll listen to you when he wakes up. Right? That's what Elijah told them. That's not Christ. Christ never sleeps. He's never tired. He knows all things. All knowledge proceeds from him. All power proceeds from him. Anything that exists, exists because it has proceeded from the mind of Christ. And he is sovereign. He has dominion over even the devils. That's pretty powerful, don't you think? That's authority. And so if we're feeling vexed by the evil one, I mean, if we are bound in some way or fashion by the evil one in our life, and we all are, or have been at least, and we want to gain victory over that bondage, then who do we turn to? We turn to Christ. We fall completely at his feet. We embrace him as being the only means by which we are liberated from this bondage. And if he doesn't liberate us, we will not be liberated. And an acknowledgement of that, an embracing of that, and at that point, a living. That's how I live my life. If Christ doesn't do it, it ain't happening. I mean, there was a day and time in the life of our church where I have said that from the pulpit in a number of different times. Our church had gotten to such a point that we didn't have the resources to keep the church open. We didn't have the people. Y'all remember those days? When we didn't have the people to keep the church open. And I told our church, I said, look, don't despair. If Christ wants this church open, he'll keep it open. He'll provide whatever we need to keep the doors open. And boy, did he. Right? He did. But I also said, if Christ wants this church to close, there's not anything we can do to stop it. I mean, we might spend our life savings to keep this church open. And he will close it because it's his will to close it. And the only reason why I give you that illustration is as an example of that's how we have to live. If Christ doesn't do it, it didn't happen. If Christ doesn't give me freedom from this bondage, it ain't happening. But Christ can. And if we come to him and seek him and earnestly desire him and love him above all else and trust him as the only means, then he says, those who come to me, I will not cast out. The answer is in Christ because he has dominion over the spiritual institutions, the demonic realm that holds each of us hostage in this life. Colossians 1:15-17. I don't really need to read this one because y'all know it. This is the preeminence of Christ. It's the famous preeminence of Christ passage. Colossians 1:15-17. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. That just boggles my mind. That Satan and his ilk, his horde, only exist because Christ holds them together. And they are actively fighting against God. Now, their day's coming. Right? Scripture promises that Satan and his angels and all those who are found not written, their names are not written in the book of life, they will all be thrown into the lake of fire. Death and Hades and hell are going to be thrown into the lake of fire. All right, so their day's coming. Lost people's day is coming too. And that really ought to grieve us because there is no extraction from that lake of fire. Right? That's why we ought to be preaching like dying men to dying men. Right? We ought to be preaching like dead men walking, in a sense, because we were. But Christ is above all things. He's before all things. All things have their existence because they were created by Him. They were created for Him. And they are still existing today. You're still existing today. The evil one is still existing today because Christ is holding it together. And if Christ should say in an instant, and I don't think He will, but if Christ were to say in an instant, I no longer desire for Satan to exist, boom, gone. Gone. That is the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ in this world even right now. Christ has dominion over every source of existence. I'm kind of got ahead of myself a little bit. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named. Not just names that do something, but names that are named. It's existence. Everything exists because Christ is the creator of everything. I really think that this is another area of kind of traditional evangelical thought where we misunderstand. We think that there are things that were created apart from Christ. He just happens to know what's going on. It's the circle diagrams that I always draw around here, right? Y'all remember those? I haven't drawn them in a while. But it's the circle diagrams. Right? Here, I'll just take a second. Indulge me a minute. Now, if you start running my diagrams through all of the Puritans and every systematic theology you can find, you're probably going to find something wrong with it, okay? But here's the idea. Here's the idea. I'm going to take this so I make sure that everybody can hear. All right? Here is, I'm fixing to draw how most traditional people view God. Okay? Right here? Right here? Okay. Well, I'm going to start drawing a circle. Here's how most people see God. I'll just draw a little smaller diagram, okay? All right, so people see God. Here's God, right? Okay? He's big. But there's all these little things. You know, I wake up in the morning, and I eat eggs and bacon, and then I go to work, and I get fired, and, you know, the kids are sick, or, you know, we have, I don't know, a good time at the roller skating rink or whatever, and there's just all these... There's all these events out here, right, that we all say, well, this is good, this is bad. But we think that these events are outside of God, and God is just so big, He can see them. It's kind of like standing up on a mountain somewhere, like Moses. He'll stand up on a mountain, He can see everything. But all of these events are separate from God. They're not part of God. They're just things that happen in the world, right? Contrast that to the biblical understanding of God. Here's God. Now, a circle's a little smaller, but don't read anything into that. There's God, okay, just like we started with a minute ago. And here, I get up in the morning, I eat eggs and bacon for breakfast, I go to work, I get fired, we have a roller skating party that was super, I come home and mow the grass, somebody gets sick, somebody gets healed. You know, you got all these different events that happen in the world. Now, can anybody tell me what the difference between this diagram is and this diagram? That's exactly right. In this one, God is knowledgeable, but not sovereign. In this one, God is sovereign, and because he's sovereign, he's knowledgeable. Everything is in him. And if it's not in him, you notice nothing is out here, right? If it's not in God, it doesn't exist. Just doesn't exist. Now, let's not press that too far. Somebody's going to quickly say, well, does that mean that evil, that sin is in God? No, because we've said sin is not actually a thing. Sin is the lack of something. Sin is the lack of conformity to God's law. That's what sin is, okay? That's a whole other diagram, and I'll draw it for you later. But we need to understand that Christ has dominion over all things that exist, because they have proceeded from him. So, you know, the grass, God, you know, we know God created the grass, the water, the animals, the sky, the birds, the trees, Adam and Eve, and all that. But did you know God created language? Every language. That God created mathematics. God created philosophy. God even created Hebrew. Now, why he created Hebrew, I don't know. It's hard as Chinese arithmetic, but he created it. All right? If it exists, it's because Christ created it. And he knows what is happening because he created everything. Not because he just happens to be a big guy that can see a long way and he's up on a mountain and he sees everything. Everything is in him. And if it's not in him, it doesn't exist. Simple. He has dominion over every source of existence. In James 1:18, we find this. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now, I want y'all to catch something. James 1:18. James 1:18. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be an example, first fruits, the first ones to come to the knowledge of faith. Okay? It's by his will, it's by his word. And that's the only way that you are where you are. And then lastly, Christ has dominion over time itself. Far above all rule and authorities and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Christ's sovereignty doesn't have a date stamp on it. Doesn't have an expiration date. Think about it this way. What is the one thing, perhaps, that as human beings we all need, that we never have enough of, and we always wish we had more? Huh? Time. Time is a gift given to mankind by God himself. Huh? Perhaps. Man does not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Time is a gift given to mankind by God. Before the creation account of Genesis 1, there was no time. There was no time. That's why God said, let there be light, and he created day and night. And then he created the sun and the moon. He created day and night first, and then sun and moon after that. So day and night is not a function of the solar orbits. He has established that as being the means by which we get light and photo energy and those kinds of things. But really, God created time before he created the sun to illustrate that he understood that we as human beings could not exist without time. Can you think about that? trying to live without time. You know, it really messes some people up. They've done experiments on folks where they've gone down in these really dark caverns where they have no access to sunlight. They have no access to fresh air. They have no access to anything on the outside. Okay? No sound, no light, no nothing. It's just a dark, black void. And then they start monkeying with the amount of light that they give them to work. Right? They're all living by artificial light. And they, you know, the air is purified, so they've got air and all that, but you know, there's no sense of the rain. You can't smell rain. You can't smell nighttime. You can't smell daytime, you know, that kind of stuff. And it's amazing what they have found. It messes people up. I mean, they will work, as they first start, they'll work sometimes 24 to 30 hours straight. They just work till they get so physically exhausted they can't work anymore. They don't have anything to tell them, okay, well, this is the end of the day. It's getting dark. We need to stop. They just work until they just fall out. And it messes up their psychological well-being and their emotional well-being. And it's just, it's a problem. Living without time or the manipulation of time is bad. And God knew that. And so God gave us time. And if you don't believe me, some of you don't keep calendars and schedules. Y'all are retired. Y'all don't care about calendars, schedules. I'll get there when I get there, if I get there, right? But I promise you, every person in this room, even our children, in the back of their mind, know that one day they're going to die. Right? Now, we don't dwell on it. We're not driven by it necessarily, at least we shouldn't be. But we all have this awareness in the back of our mind that one day we're going to die. You know what that is? It's an accounting of time. In which time, as we know it now, will stop. And time, as alluded to in the eternal state, will actually begin. Now, it's not really time in the eternal state because time is done away with. That's what forever and ever eternality means. But we all have, you know, they talk about quarterbacks in the NFL or at college. You know, they drop back to pass. They've got a clock going in their head that within about 7 seconds, they better throw that ball or they're fixed to be planted in the ground. Right? We all have got a clock in our head knowing one of these days I'm going to get planted in the ground. Christ has dominion over that. Christ is above time, beyond time, sovereign over time. Time does not affect him. He holds time in his hand. He governs our time, and he has set time on a schedule in which there is coming a time in which time will be done away with because he's going to usher in the consummation of the ages in the glorified state. There ain't nobody in human history ever who has been able to claim that. Men claim a lot of stuff. Men do a lot of stuff. But they can't stop time. In the instances in the Bible where time was stopped, it was God who stopped it, not men. Listen to what John chapter 5 says. John chapter 5. Starting at verse 25, and I'll read down to verse 29. The Lord Jesus is speaking here. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. And as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Don't marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Dead people. Dead people. Jesus said, the little boy in the sixth sense who said, "I see dead people," is going to be a reality one day. But they're not going to come out because they had a sense of injustice or they want to warn somebody, you know, to look out for this or that or the other, or they died a tragic death and they're trying to somehow heal the space-time continuum. They're going to come out. Those were all themes in Sixth Sense, by the way. And y'all ask me why I don't watch a lot of movies. I analyze them too much. The reason they come out is because the Son of Man calls them out. Twice he said they will hear the voice of the Son of Man and they'll respond. Dead people. You see, their time had come. The end of their time had been ushered in. Their bodies are in the grave. Now, I would argue their souls, their spirits were with the Lord. But as he calls them, that body soul is going to be reunited into one unit, a glorified unit, not zombies. Don't worry. Heaven's not going to be populated by zombies. I'm not saying that. That's the walking dead. But that spirit and that body are going to be reunited in a glorified state. And in that glorified state, time is no more. And as you read this text, there's only one person who can command that. Only one. The Lord Jesus Christ can command people to do things, come forth, regardless of where they are in time. Time is no barrier to him. Time is no trouble to him. Time is no obstacle to him. And he commands, because he has dominion over time, he commands the lost and the saved to come forward out of the tombs, irrespective of time. Some to the resurrection of life, others to the resurrection of judgment. That's because he has dominion over time. So, the only power of Christ's sovereign rule, only the power of Christ's sovereign rule can gain the victory over this fallen world because he commands everything that the world can't. So I ask us this question, in hearing this and understanding this, where's your trust? Where's your hope? What are you investing in? Who are you putting your time in care of? You? Is your hope in you? Are you trusting you? Are you the sole custodian and caretaker of time? Or are you trusting Christ and have your hope in Christ and allow him to transcend what we would know as our earthly time, to call you into the eternal state, in the eternal glory that is beyond time? Because his power, his victory, is the only thing that will defeat this fallen world. It's only assurance that we have in this fallen world. It's the only healing we have. It's the only victory we have. It's the only hope we have. It's got to be Christ. And so I just hope tonight as we hear this that we'll reflect on it. And in those areas of our life where we are not trusting completely in Christ, that we repent of that and we would trust him and know him and love him and follow him and believe him and allow him to give us the victory. Allow him to heal us of the hurts. Allow him to release us from the bondage that we're in. Because he's the only one who can. Father, we thank you again for the day that you've given to us. We continue to praise you for your goodness to us. And Father, we just simply ask that as we reflect upon all that we've seen tonight, that we would understand that the victory is only found in you. We thank you, Father, that you allow us to experience that victory is played out in our lives, in our hearts, but yet it's you who have brought it. And so, Father, we just ask that you would give us insight and wisdom and ears to hear and eyes to see, especially hearts that receive what you've shown us tonight. And that we would not live in bondage, we would not be resolved to live in hurt, but that we would allow you to give us the victory. Oh, Father, what a glorious day it will be. What a glorious day it will be when your people are gathered together around your throne, praising you for the victory that you have given to each of us. And I pray, Father, that for everyone within the sound of my voice tonight, that we all would be there and that we would recognize each other as only we can in that glorified state, and that we all together would be praising you because you have given us the victory. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. And we continue to ask these things always in your name. Amen. Well, by God's grace, we'll see y'all next time.